Our scripture reading this morning will come from 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll be reading verse 12 to the end, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Peter chapter 5. That's on page 1017 in your pew Bibles. Hear now the word of the Lord from the fifth chapter of the first letter of Peter, beginning with the 12th verse. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Thus we've read 1 Peter 5, 12 through 14. Let us go now before the throne of grace in prayer. Gracious Lord, we confess that this is your holy word that we have read, that it's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training us in righteousness, and thoroughly equipping us to be able to live a life of godliness to you. We ask that you would be with the proclamation of your word this morning, that your name would be glorified and your people edified by it. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Peter's come to the end of his letter. His letter that was written to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to chapter 1, verse 1. And he is wrapping up, and he is wishing them these final blessings. Sometimes it's very easy to quickly read over the ending, that this is where he says goodbye and gives them a blessing, and we can just move on to the next book. But these wishes of blessings are instructive and important for us, and these too are words inspired by the Holy Spirit and are to be read with the same attentiveness as we would read the middle of the book. And here at the end, Peter says that he is exhorting and declaring to them the true grace of God. We should ask questions of these verses, such as, what does Peter mean by saying the true grace of God? Why does he add the word true rather than just, I've been exhorting, declaring to you the grace of God? But he makes sure he says the true grace of God. And I think that lets us know that Peter understands that there are false ideas about grace that are out there. That he has warned us about Satan, our adversary. And he is acknowledging that there are people who want to change the grace of God into something else. They won't say that up front. They'll still use the phrase grace, but they mean something entirely different. That there will be people who try to mix works or law keeping in with grace, like the Pharisees, but still call it a grace of God. There will be people who try to say that grace doesn't bring with it any sort of assurance of salvation and lead you in doubt, like the Catholic Church. There will be people who try to teach that grace has to be activated somehow within you, like some in modern churches say. Or there might be people who say that grace gives us a life of ease and comfort, like the health and wealth pastors of today. And probably, considering the nature of Peter's letter, there were people who were saying that even back then, because he has focused so much on living through a life of suffering and humbly submitting, that he is trying to warn them that there are people who are saying that once you have the grace of God, there will be no more of that. And he's saying, I've written to tell you about the true grace of God. Which is another reason I think he's using the phrase, because he wants to emphasize that even these things such as suffering and persecution ought to be seen as Christians as from the grace of God. He wants them to have a right understanding so that when they face the hardships and the hard times and the trials, that they don't see it as God's angry with me, or they don't see it as this is something God didn't mean, or this escaped His plan, but rather they would say, no, this too comes from the gracious hand of my Father in heaven. And so He tells them, don't be surprised by the fiery trials. So He tells them, sometimes you suffer even when you're doing what is good, and the Lord has a plan that comes out of that. It's easy for us to speak of grace and to see the love of God when we're riding high and the times are good. Peter wants to make sure that people also speak of grace and see the love of God and speak of the love of God when times are hard. And when the hardships come. And when we're under persecution. And when the good times are but a distant memory. He's saying you should still be able to see the grace of God. The true grace of God is there. Even in those times. He says, I've been exhorting and declaring this true grace to you. Peter is telling them about the true grace of God. He wants to have it known. He wants the grace of the Lord to be made known. And that this letter that is being read and preached in all these books throughout the region, again, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, that are all reading this verse, as he's saying that this letter has proclaimed and exhorted to you the true grace of God, of how to live a life as exiles in this world. He's saying, this letter exhorted and declared the grace of Jesus Christ to you, therefore we must make sure we listen. And that what we need is to have the grace made known and exhorted and declared to us even after we already know it. Even after we're already members of the churches, believers in Jesus Christ, we never stop needing to have the grace of God exhorted and declared to us. We ought to put it before our ears often. We ought to read it in His Word and put it before our eyes often, so that we may stand firm in it, which Peter exhorts them to do. To hold your ground. To not give up the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are called to stand firm and to hold on to Jesus. To stand firm in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we need to realize that Satan and the world are going to try to get us to move away from Jesus Christ. They're going to try to get us to let go and to not stand firm. Sometimes that might be through force. Peter has talked about persecution. He's talked about even people doing good being persecuted as if they were evildoers. Sometimes they will try to force you not to stand firm in Jesus Christ. And they will intimidate you and they will hurt you and they will harm you. But more often this attempt to get you not to stand firm in the grace of Jesus Christ will be through deception. Trying to lie to us about who Jesus is, how we are saved, about grace. Sometimes that deception might be through the promise of fame and fortune and respectability or whatever else is held forth to tempt men to walk away from Jesus Christ or to compromise their faith. Peter's saying, don't do that. Realize that Satan is trying to devour you and instead stand firm in the true grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand upon the rock of Christ no matter what comes. Hold fast to the Lord Jesus in His grace and don't be moved. He then gives us verse 13 where she said, she who is at Babylon who is likewise chosen sends you greeting, and so does Mark my son. Greetings are given from those who are chosen in Babylon, and the question we ought to ask about this is, what does he mean by Babylon, first and foremost? Who are the chosen who are in Babylon? Or the she who is in Babylon? He's talking about the church. Babylon could mean here the city of Rome and the church that's in Rome. Because Babylon in the Bible is often used as a great and powerful center of worldly power. It's often used as the head of opposition to the church, especially when persecution is being talked about, because Babylon destroyed the temple and carried off the Israelites into exile. And so when those ideas are applied here, it seems likely that Peter might be writing from Rome. Rome being the center of the empire, the center of the government, a government that was beginning to persecute Christians. It also then serves as a nice bookend to the opening of the book that writes to the elect exiles, taking that picture of dispersion, taking that picture of being carried off into captivity. That was done to the Jews by Babylon, and perhaps now the persecution through the Roman government. It could actually mean the literal city of Babylon, which was not yet abandoned by this point in history, but was no longer as powerful as it used to be. It was known to have a large number of both Jews and Christians by the end of the first century. Even though the city was mostly unimportant and was no longer a major city, it did still exist until the Muslims destroyed it and plundered it and stole the bricks to build their own towns. Maybe Peter is writing from the actual city of Babylon. And while we're not sure which city he is necessarily referring to, there is still an important truth being communicated by what he is saying here when he says, "She who's at Babylon sends you greetings." That there is a truth that is still important for me, and that is that Peter is showing that believers who are either in Rome or in Babylon are united to the believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That what happens in those churches is not of no importance to the people who are in Rome, or to the people who are in Babylon, or to the people who are in Jerusalem, or the people who are wherever. He is sending them greetings, and this is not just because this is how you have to end the letter. If you don't sign it sincerely, everybody gets upset. That's not what's going on. These are words inspired by the Holy Spirit to send greetings, greetings of love, greetings of care, greetings of concern to the people who are in these faraway churches. Peter is writing to encourage the believers on how to live a life of exile, a life that contains suffering, a life that glorifies Christ in a world that hates Him. And Rome and Babylon might be hundreds of miles away from these churches, but it doesn't mean that what happens in Pontus stays in Pontus, or that what happens in Galatia stays in Galatia and has nothing to do with Rome or Babylon. No, Peter, and indeed the entire church at Rome, care for the believers in another part of the world because they are connected by faith, connected by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. They are one body in Christ, and therefore they care what happens to them, and they're actively sending encouragement to them, greetings to them, and joining with these brothers and sisters in praising God. They're praying for them, because they are all the people of God. They are all saved by Jesus Christ. And so it is still true for us today. We are one body of Christ, one. And what happens to one is of importance to us all. We are connected despite distance. And then Peter also encourages them to greet one another with the kiss of love, for a similar reason. This act of saying you should greet each other as well, to show that you are unified with each other through love. The kiss of love, a greeting that you see in that part of the world is still a picture of unity. It's meant to show care and concern for those who are worshiping with you. Because Peter expresses his unity far away from them, whether he's in Rome or Babylon, he's expressing greetings and unity with them, and he now wants them to express that unity with one another, where they're not separated by distance. Excuse me. That they should be caring for one another, and that they should be involved in each other's lives. It's hard to hold a grudge against someone with whom you speak and greet and pray for regularly. That you're greeting with a kiss of love. It's hard to be unconcerned about the things in another person's life if you greet them and speak with them at least every week. It's easy to look past people with whom you have no interaction and that you never greet or never speak to. It's easy to care little for those who are out of sight and therefore out of mind. Peter is encouraging them, this is a way to create unity among the people. Make sure you're greeting each other. I'm sending you greetings because I'm unified with you from Rome. You should greet each other and care for each other. Because division in the house of God is a tool of the devil. He has warned us about the power of Satan. And it must be stated that one of the ways that Satan attacks the people of God is division. Titus chapter 3 verse 10 tells us to warn the person who stirs up division, and if there is no repentance, have nothing more to do with them. Rivalry and strife are both mentioned in the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Philippians chapter 2 tells us to do nothing out of strife, but rather from humility. Humility, which has been a theme here in 1 Peter. Humility is the answer to such divisions. We also see division work its destruction in the Old Testament. Think about the kingdom of Israel that was united under David and Solomon, but then divides under Rehoboam. Rehoboam, who was not humble and helped to cause that division by not being humble. And within years, the group had stopped worshiping together and they wouldn't come down to Jerusalem anymore and they grew cold to each other. And before too long, they were fighting each other in wars. People who were supposed to be worshiping the same God were now literally taking up arms against each other. And eventually, one side has fallen so far away from God that they're destroyed by Assyria when the northern kingdom is wiped out. It began with division and strife. Peter is warning them of that and wishing them peace. Peace be to you, to all of you who are in Christ. This is Peter's benediction that ends his message. What is a benediction? Benediction is ultimately not a prayer, but it is a pronouncement of blessings from God. It is good words from God to His people. It is where the Lord blesses His people. And we conclude worship with a benediction today, just as Peter concludes this epistle with a benediction, so that people can go out into the world with the blessing of God resting upon them. It was commanded that it happened that way in the Old Testament. Aaron is commanded to bless the people, and we still often use it as a benediction today from Numbers chapter 6. Peter is probably intending this letter to be read as the sermon for the worship service, and he is ending it and concluding it with this benediction: peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. He's not praying for the people, but pronouncing the blessing of God upon them, the good words of God to go with them, and to give them the peace that is mentioned here. And notice that it's only in Christ can you have this peace. Without Jesus, there is no true peace. You'll never be able to find the peace outside of Christ. Remember what Peter has been saying throughout this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 4, he shows us our inheritance that is undefiled, imperishable, unfading, and kept in Jesus because of Jesus for you. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, Jesus teaches that we are made a holy priesthood and a spiritual house only through Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 21, he shows us the example of suffering when we have done good and being subject to the powers of the world as Christ became a servant. He is our example. In chapter 3:18, he reminds us that Christ suffered once for sins, and that's why we're saved. The first verse of the fourth chapter teaches us that since Christ suffered, we should be armed with Christ's way of thinking. And chapter 4, verse 13 tells us to rejoice because we share in Christ's sufferings. Take away these things, and there is no peace. Outside of Christ, who suffered once for sins, whose sufferings we share in, and by faith we can be saved and have that undefiled, imperishable, unfading, kept inheritance in heaven, that outside of Christ we're no longer a holy priesthood or a spiritual house. Take away Jesus Christ and you have no hope left. There is no peace with God and there is no peace in the world. Because what Peter is proclaiming as the blessing from the Lord of the peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus, it doesn't mean quiet. It's not the same thing as quiet. We often talk about peace and quiet, but those aren't synonyms. There can be quiet without peace and peace without quiet. Think about times of war when the front might be quiet without shooting or fighting, but there's no peace. There's still war. Each side must remain vigilant, and the quiet is never to be misunderstood as the war is still going on, as actual peace. And this applies to the peace with God. There are times when God might not be sending hardships and trials to the unbeliever, but that doesn't mean that God is at peace with the unbeliever. And there are times when the believer may be at peace with God through Christ, but not have quiet, like when Paul's in a shipwreck, or Job's facing his trials, or the persecutions of the Jews upon the early Christians. Too often we mistake quiet for peace. What we're looking for ultimately is peace. Peace with God primarily. Peace is not the absence of trouble or suffering. Peter's gone through great lengths in this book to make sure that people don't make that mistake. To say, rather you should expect fiery trials. That doesn't mean you've lost peace with God. But you should expect there to be trouble. You should expect there to be suffering. You should expect hardships and hard times. And the true grace of God will be with you through it all, and you will always still have peace with God. And don't think that because you have the fiery trial or the suffering, that somehow you're no longer not at peace, that you've lost your peace. Because we can have peace with God, and it is through Jesus Christ that Christ is the one who took the curse upon Himself. Christ is the one who healed the division between God and us when He paid our debt in full on the cross. There's no other way to have peace with God than to have someone pay the debt that we cannot pay. And the only one who can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who paid our penalty, took the curse, and ever lives to make intercession with the Father for us. Peace comes only in Jesus Christ by faith. It is an internal peace with God despite external trials. The byproduct of good doctrine is the ability to face down even the toughest trials and know that we are still in the hand of our faithful Father in heaven. And that we can face those trials without doubt, without uncertainty and fear and worry. And we can even face it with an attitude of rejoicing and acceptance. If we rightly see what Peter has been teaching us, that yes, there will be trials, yes, there will be hardships, but that does not mean that you are not at peace with God. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have His peace, and this comes from His fatherly hand. What Peter has shown us here is that we need to be in the Word, that we need to have it exhorted to us and declared to us. We need to be reading it. We need to be exhorting and declaring it to ourselves and reminding ourselves about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done constantly. Remember, the people who were receiving this letter and this book were already members of the church and already professing believers, but they needed to hear it. As Paul says, it doesn't trouble me to tell you again. They have already heard of Jesus, they already know the gospel, but they need to hear it again and again and apply to their souls again and again. They need to have it declared to them. It's always a good idea to look to the Word. Always. We need to be people of the Word. Peter's also telling us here that we need each other. That we are not in this alone. That we are bound by the Spirit to other Christians. That the Lord gives us spiritual gifts to share with each other for the advantage and welfare of other members, as our catechism puts it. Note that even Peter is riding by Silas and obviously very close and closely working with Mark, whom he describes as his son. Peter himself does not stand alone and stand apart. He needs fellow Christians in order to do his ministry. Peter is clearly making use of the communion of the saints. And we ought to be making use of the communion of the saints. It is an important enough thing that it has, since the early second century, been a part of the Apostles' Creed. And the church has always confessed, I believe in the communion of the saints. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Because we are not to live lives alone in this world. We have been called out of the world, but called together with one another in Jesus Christ to be the church, to make use of our gifts, to make use of the communion of the saints, to bless and help each other. Which means we need to be praying for each other. We ought to be praying for the needs of one another, caring for one another, actively participating in each other's lives. And we should be praying not just for each other, but we should pray for churches around the world. Pray for the work of missionaries. Pray for those believers who are actively facing the fiery trials while we may not be here. We're not suffering persecution. We can gather freely with a sign on the front door that says what we're doing. There are people around the world that cannot. We should pray for our brothers and sisters who may be as far away from us as Peter was from Cappadocia and Bithynia and Asia and the rest of the world. And finally, we need Christ. Because we cannot have peace in this world without Him. Peter knows what it is to walk in this world. He knows what it is to face the hard trials and the hard times. He knows what it is to stumble and fall. Remember, this is Peter. Peter who, when the chips were down and the fiery trials were upon him, was telling people, I don't know Jesus. And was calling down things from heaven and curses from heaven to prove that he didn't know. This is Peter who understands what persecution is. He understands what pressure is. He understands what temptation is. He understands what failing is. But he is still saying you can still have peace with Jesus Christ. That there's forgiveness for all of that. And that there's help to be able to face those temptations in Jesus Christ. What we need as Christians, not just for our salvation, but for our everyday walk in the world, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need His true grace. Let us never forget. Let us go to the Lord now in prayer. Gracious Lord in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the wonderful gifts that you have given us. We thank you for your word that teaches us. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us and gives us his true grace so that we might face all trials and temptations in the world. We thank you for the church and for one another. Lord, we ask that you would make us united as a family and people of prayer, that you would knit us together. And Lord, we thank you for the church around the world, and we ask that you would be with our brothers and sisters as they gather together to sing your praises and worship you. Let your gospel go forth and keep those who are under persecution and facing the fiery trials strong, that they might stand firm in your true grace. We ask these things in the name above all names, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.